2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 18. Paul says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Now as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Now, as Paul wraps up this letter to the Thessalonian church, he deals with one other main issue that had come from his teaching on the coming rapture of the church and the following day of the Lord. As you remember, we've been looking at the fact that Paul had clearly in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, he's dealing with issues that had come up because he had taught them that Jesus could come at any moment. They should be ready, watching, looking for the return of Jesus and the rapture of the church. And then the day of the Lord was going to come after that, and he taught them all about all that stuff. But because of that teaching, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians, when they were taught to look for at any moment for Jesus' return, there were some that were starting to be concerned because people were dying, Christians were dying, and they're going to miss that day that Paul taught them where Jesus is going to come and take us and change us and go be with him. And Paul, as you know, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 said, no, those who have died with the Lord, they're with the Lord, and he's going to bring them with him when he comes. We'll be all changed who are alive. We'll go be with them. Their bodies will come out of the ground. They were dealing with all these different things. Then, of course, as you know, as 2 Thessalonians, there were some people that are starting to say, oh, we're already in the day of the Lord, that time of the tribulation period that Paul talked about that was going to come after the rapture. We're in it now. And there was even supposedly a letter seeming to come from Paul saying the same thing, and he's dealing with all that stuff. Another issue arose, and you're going to see Paul's been dealing with it all along in the letters that we've been looking at in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. You might not have even noticed it, but I'll show you in a little bit. And that problem that arose because of his teaching about the rapture was laziness and idleness. You see, there was an attitude that started to creep into some of the believers in the church, and I'll show you scripturally where it might have come from. They started to think that, well, if Jesus is coming at any time, I mean, it could be today, why work? Let me give you a couple of attitudes that kind of crept in from scriptures. I wrote in my notes, possible thoughts or mindsets these people who were lazy or idle had. The first one is this: the church is taking care of me, I don't have to work. Do you remember back when the early church started, that's what God had them do? Go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, look at verses 42 through 47. Acts 2, starting in verse 42, "And they," these are the believers that responded to Peter's preaching at Pentecost, the 3,000 plus, "they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of the bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." We see that they were sharing with each other. If anybody had a need, they just all shared together. Go to chapter 4 real quick. It gets even even more clear. Look at verses 32 through 35. It says, now the Acts 4, verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There wasn't a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And then it goes and explains how Barnabas actually sold a piece of property and gave it to the church to meet needs. And so when the early church was begun, because of the persecution, many of the first believers were Jews, and because they were turning to Christianity, they were kicked out of the synagogue, they lost a lot of their jobs, they lost their livelihoods, and there were many who had needs when the church began, and everybody was like, no big deal, we'll share what we have, we'll take care of it, you got a need, we'll help meet it and all. Now, this wasn't communism, this is actually just the willingness to share with each other. But there were some that started to go, well, if I lost my job, but the church is making sure my bills are paid and I got food, this is a nice little gravy train. I don't need to work. Now, let me ask you a question. Those of you that have been involved in church work, or maybe you know this, even though you haven't been involved in church work, are there people today that kind of go around church to church expecting the church to pay their bills? It's been one of the most amazing things I had to deal with in all my years of being a pastor was you would learn to know them by name because they had a plan and a system, and they would hit the Methodist church on Monday, and then Tuesday they'd go to the Lutheran church and so on and back and forth. And that's why I love what Love Inc. does in this area, because churches all work together with Love Inc. and they have a list, and if there's a real need, they can meet it. But at the same time, they also weed out the people that are just trying to live off of the church. But there were those in the early church that were living in the same way. And some of them were just saying, why do I need to go get another job? I know I lost my job because of faith, but the church is taking care of my bills, so why do I need to get another job? But there's another mindset, a mindset possible as well, was why work and amass possessions when Jesus is arriving soon? I mean, what's the point? I mean, part of the reason why we work is to save for a late rainy day and build up and acquire. And if Jesus is coming at any moment, why do I do that? And I've actually heard people say nowadays, in the time we live, who have heard about the rapture of the church and the any moment return of Jesus for his bride, and they'll say, well, then I'm just going to run up my credit cards and let Satan's people pay it after I'm gone. Seriously. That was their mindset, was, hey, if he could come at any moment, I'll just live off of my credit cards and let somebody else deal with it after we're gone. Paul strongly rejects this attitude and uses himself, Silas, and Timothy as examples of being faithful to work hard so that they won't be dependent on anyone. And as he's going to share with them, even though as ministers of the gospel, they had the right to have the church meet their bill, pay their bills, they, in order to be an example to them of how they should be, didn't take advantage of that right. They got a job themselves. Go with me back to 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to show you a few places where Paul has been all along talking about this attitude. You might have missed it. 1 Thessalonians 4, look at verses 9 through 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you're doing, and to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Do you see it? He's touching on that little issue there. He's touching on that nerve of those who are thinking, well, hey, if the church is paying my bills, I don't need to work. And Paul said, no, that's not what we're talking about. Go to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Go back to chapter 2. Look at verses 1 through 12. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, listen, this is going to be important later on, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He said, when we were with you, we were gentle, we were concerned, we shared ourselves. We didn't just share the gospel, we shared ourselves. But if you think back and you remember, we didn't come with a pretext for greed. We weren't in it for the money. We actually were more concerned with you getting right with God and learning how to walk with him. And we even didn't expect, even though we could have as apostles of Christ, we didn't expect you to pay our bills. We actually got jobs in order to pay our bills while we were there with you. We could have lived off of you because God's designed that. I'm going to show you that in the scriptures. But at the same time, we, in order to be an example to you, got jobs ourselves and worked as well to pay our own, meet our own needs. And we want you to do the same thing. Go back to 2 Thessalonians 3 again. Look at verses 11 and 12. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 and 12. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Paul wanted to be an example to them of how they ought to live, and he also didn't want anyone being able to prove that he was in the ministry for the money, even though he was accused of it. Let me ask you a question. I wrote in my notes here. People don't think today that preachers are in it for the money, do they? I mean, no preacher's ever been accused of that today, have they? No. As you know now, there's still a lot of preachers out there, and you could name names who definitely appear and probably are in it for the money. The Bible actually talks, and I'm going to show you this from the scriptures, how those who share the gospel should get their living from the gospel. That is God's design. But at the same time, the Bible also teaches, and I'm going to show you that as well, the Bible also teaches that there's a balance where those who share the gospel and should get their living from the gospel should not do the ministry of the gospel for money. Where they're actually supposed to preach the gospel free of charge, and if they get paid, they're trusting in God and his people to take care of that. They're not doing it for the money. The Bible teaches over and over. Let me take you to one place real quick. Go to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. I could show you many, many places that talk about this, but this will just give you one. Peter's writing to the leaders in the church, the elders. He says in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter even said the same thing. Those who are in leadership should be an example to the church. They shouldn't be in it for the money. They shouldn't be, even though we have authority, they shouldn't be demanding and domineering over the people that are underneath them. And unfortunately, we could go on and on talking about all the bad examples we've seen in ministries over the years where pastors say, I'm the pastor, you do what I say. And that's not what the Bible teaches. As much as they have that kind of authority, Paul never used it. When he wrote to Philemon, he said, I could command you to take Onesimus back because of the authority that I've been given by God as an apostle. But I'd rather you do it out of the willingness of your own heart. They could have demanded that the Thessalonian church, and I'm going to show you why, they could have demanded from Scripture that the Thessalonian church take care of their financial needs, but they didn't because they wanted to be an example to them. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul had been accused of a lot of things. It was one of the saddest things. If you've ever read a few of his letters, even though he was called by God to start these churches and shepherd these churches, and he willingly sacrificed his life for them. He was accused of being phony. He was accused of being in it for the money. He was accused of not being a man who keeps his word because he had said he might come by, but then he didn't, and all this stuff. And they were questioning whether or not he was really an apostle. And of course, when he writes to the Corinthian church in Corinth, they were really into the Greek way of speaking and eloquence and all this stuff, and Paul wasn't that flashy of a speaker, and so all of a sudden these other apostles, quote unquote, came in. Paul called them sarcastically super apostles. You know, they'd come in and they would speak so much more eloquently and better than Paul, and they would compare themselves against Paul and say he is not that impressive of a speaker. Oh, his letters have a lot of power and weight, but when he shows up, he's really not that impressive. And Paul, who was willing to give himself to the church, was accused of not caring for the church. Oh, by the way, I think Jesus has been accused of that a few times, has he not? As he's given himself for us, and yet we question his motives, we question his love, we question his heart for us. But go to 1 Corinthians 9, look at verses 1 through 18. Paul, as he's dealing with the Corinthian church in this issue, he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you're the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Doesn't not the law say the same? For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God's concerned? Does he certainly not speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you as well? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Paul said, I have from scripture, from God's law, the authority to command that you pay my bills. But I don't want anybody even questioning my motives for the gospel. And therefore, I don't take use of that right. There's a balance here. Go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, look at verses 5 through 10. We've just seen, though, that those who preach should get their living from the gospel. Yet at the same time, Paul said, I want to be able to braggingly say, I preach the gospel free of charge. Matthew chapter 10, look at verses 5 through 10. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Remember, at the beginning, he was sending the Jews first, and then it was eventually spread to the world. And proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. Don't miss what he's saying here. Jesus, when he sent him out, he said, I want you to trust me that I'm going to take care of you. You look to me for your provision. Yet I also am expecting the people that you minister to take care of you, but you don't take care of yourself. You look to me. You go out and you have freely received, you freely give. You don't preach the gospel if they give you money first. Or you don't preach the gospel if they promise a donation. You preach the gospel for free. Yet the laborer is worthy of his wages. In other words, we have this balance. We who are in the ministry should be preaching the gospel free of charge, not expecting anyone to take care of us, looking to God. Yet at the same time, the attitude of those who are receiving the gospel and receiving the spiritual meat and spiritual food should have an attitude that says, we want to make sure that those who serve in the temple, if you will, get a share of what it is that is being passed out. And that's why, as you've heard from me say before, Just the Preacher Ministries, we charge for nothing. We don't have a speaking fee. We give away all of our books. We give away all of our videos. We give away everything. We can braggingly say, we don't charge a nickel for the Word of God. We will never say, if you'll make a donation, we'll send you this book. If you'll give us some money first, we'll teach you God's Word. We don't do that because of the Scriptures and the fact that God has challenged us. Now, let me also tell you something. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this, the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the earth, looking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are fully committed to him. God loves to show off when people really trust him in this way. By the way, this doesn't just apply to preachers. I'm going to look you in the eye and tell you, if you are willing to be a generous person and to look to God to take care of you, and you just do whatever he says to do with the money he's given you, I promise you, he's going to challenge you to do some things that don't make sense, dollars and cents, but he will take when you're faithful and multiply so that you're able to share it even more. He says, test me in this. Find out if I'm not lying on this. Let me tell you a cool story. About a year or so ago, I was called by a church out in Arizona in the Phoenix area. They contacted me and they wanted me to consider coming and teaching the book of Revelation. They had heard about my ministry. They had actually, this lady contacted me and she said, the pastor, and we've been a church for about 20-something years. The pastor really doesn't know a lot about Revelation. He's never really taught on it, but we feel convicted that we need to know the book of Revelation with what's going on. So he tasked me with going and finding someone here in America, as she put, that's a professional who knows the book of Revelation well and can teach it in a short period of time, but in an entertaining way. And I found 4 people on the internet, and we've looked at all of them, and we watched your videos, and we feel like you're the one God wants us to have come. What would you charge for coming? I said, nothing. She said, I don't understand. I said, let me explain how it's going to work. If you want us to come teach you the book of Revelation, my wife and I will come, and we will buy our own plane tickets. We will buy our own hotel. We'll get our own rental car. We'll pay for all of our own meals. And by the way, how many people are in your church? She said about 250. I said, we're going to ship to your church 250 books, and we'll have a book for each person on the book of Revelation free of charge. We'll give everybody a book. We'll come, cover all our own expenses, and we're going to teach you the Word of God. And I said, if you give us money, great. If you don't, it doesn't make a difference. We're going to come and teach you the Word of God. We never want to say, unless you promise us money, we won't teach you the Word of God. She said, no one does this. I go, that's another conversation for another day. That's how we're going to do it. She said, well, can we just take a love offering? Is that okay? I said, ma'am, that's whatever you want to do is fine. We're going to come, and we're just going to give you the Word of God. We're going to have a blast. So we get there. And this is Friday. I'm teaching Friday night, all day Saturday, all day Sunday, and then we fly back. Friday night, she comes up to me with a little bit of a stressed look on her face. She said, I feel really bad. You spent all this money to come out here, and you've sent all these books. And can I just give you a check to cover expenses for while you're here this weekend? Because the love offering won't get to you until after you're back in Florida. I said, that's fine if you want to do that. I said, don't worry, we're fine. God's got us taken care of. She said, I just feel like I need to give you a check to cover expenses for this weekend. I said, that's fine. She hands me an envelope. I put the envelope in my back pocket. Don't even think about it. I teach the Word of God Friday night. We get back to the hotel. I had totally forgotten about the check. But I'm emptying my pockets like guys do on the dresser in the hotel as I'm getting ready for bed. And all of a sudden I was like, oh yeah, the check. Do you know how much that check was for? $10,000. She's like, I want to make sure you have expenses covered for while you're here. And she wrote us a check for $10,000. Folks, when you added up the price of shipping the books and the cost of the books and our hotel and our airplane and our meals and our rental car, it only cost just to Preacher Ministries $5,000 for the whole weekend. She gave us, to cover expenses, twice what we were going to spend. Oh, and by the way, and then the love offering came after that. And it was generous. Do you see the balance? When those are in ministry are an example to the flock of trusting in the Lord, God then says, I'm going to use the body to bless you. And you're blessed as you give, and we're blessed by preaching for no money. And I tell you, in your personal finances and all, God says the same thing. You do what I tell you to do. You trust me. You stop trying to save a nickel here and pinch a penny there. When you're trying to help me out, I just say, go ahead, knock yourself out. But when you just trust me, the Bible actually says that when you really trust in the Lord, you're generous. And if you're that way, He will give you more so that you can keep being generous. The problem was, in the early church there, there were those who looked at it the other way around. They looked to people to take care of them instead of God. And Paul said, I had every right to demand that you take care of us because the law said you should. But I'd rather it come from Him and your own willing heart than me demanding it. And so to be an example, we actually got jobs while we were there with you. By the way, Paul says that if there's people like this who are just kind of expecting everybody else to take care of them, we're to take note of such person. Go to 2 Thessalonians 3 again. Look at verses 10 through 15. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. It doesn't mean not able. It says not willing. Let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Now as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. That's going to be important for us in just a little bit. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Now, don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. You know, in Galatians 6, verse 1, the Bible says, if you see your brother or sister caught in a sin or a transgression, you who are spiritual, go restore them gently. Go have a conversation with them in love to kind of help them. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, look at verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Who are they to admonish? The idol. There it is again. He's been showing them this all along. It's been there. We've been looking at the return of Jesus and the rapture and the day of the Lord. We've missed the fact that all through his teaching in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul's been also dealing with the fact there are some people that are going to take this teaching about the soon return of Jesus and turn it into an opportunity for their flesh. Don't be lazy. You know that even though we don't know when he's coming and we're to be watching at any moment return and ready at any moment, the Bible also says don't waste your time trying to predict. I just taught on this at First Merritt Island a couple weeks ago, and I told people that when Jesus said no one knows the day or hour, that means you. That means me. I mean, how many people have been contacting me this last week to say, well, what do you think about the fact that the solar eclipses that are going to X cross across this certain area? And that means, and the last time this happened was, and I said, you guys are all still trying to predict. Jesus said, don't go down that road. What he says is be busy doing what I've asked you to do so that when I come, I'll find you busy. Not saying, I knew it. I had it all figured out. No, we're not going to know the day of the hour. We're not to be trying to figure it out. Don't get caught up in all that mess. Just recognize we're getting closer, get more and more ready, and get more and more busy doing what it is he's got you to do, what he's got you to do. He said if they aren't willing to work, but they're able, don't let them eat. Let me say something to you. When I was pastor at my last church at First Baptist in the Atlantic, we had, as many churches do, a benevolence account for people in the church who had needs. And whenever we knew about needs, the deacons were in charge of making sure that that money was taken care of, and we would seek to meet those needs. There was one family, though, we met a lot of people's needs, but there was one family that just continually, they liked that benevolence account. And we realized one time sitting in deacons meeting that at one point in that year, the church had spent $19,000 paying their bills. We're talking light bills, getting things turned back on, gas, food for the family. And in one year, the church had actually spent $19,000, and we sat there and realized this isn't helping. Preacher said years ago that if someone had given the prodigal son a soup and a sandwich, he'd have never gone home. Sometimes we have to do the hard thing in love and say, you need to get a job. Oh, I've tried. I just can't get a job. Well, I'm sorry. If you don't work, you don't eat. We've obviously shown that we care. We've tried to help you. But when we spend $19,000 on you guys in this one year, it's obvious we're not helping. We're probably hurting. Oh, by the way, did they receive that news well? Oh, no. Go to Galatians chapter 4. Just look at one verse, verse 16. I've never seen this until I was studying this, but look at Galatians 4, verse 16. Paul said, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? By the way, how they responded to the church saying, we're not going to pay your bills anymore, showed where their hearts really were. They were indignant, they were mad, they left. But that's why I think Paul says, don't grow weary in doing good. Do you see where he says that there? Look at verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 3. As for you, brothers, don't grow weary in doing good. It's not easy. Following Christ's commands is hard sometimes, folks. People don't like to be held accountable, and we're going to face pushback and resistance. If you were to go back, don't have to take the time to turn there, but if you were to go back in your minds to that passage in Galatians chapter 6, how if you who are spiritual, if you see your brother caught in a fault or a transgression, you are spiritual, go restore them gently. If they listen to you, that's great. But if not, you know, you got to examine your own heart first. And then he goes on in the next verses in chapter 6, and don't grow weary in doing good. For in due time we will reap. It's tied to sometimes having to say a hard thing to someone. It might be your children. It might be a loved one. It might be in the church that the church has to deal with some things that, well, I've found out over the years in ministry, a lot of times we just want to put lipstick on a pig and act like it's not that big of a deal. And actually it's, you know, pretty it up. When sometimes we got to do the hard thing and say, no, the Bible says we have to deal with this and we can't let this go anymore. I mean, I hope that in your churches, if someone was caught in sexual sin, in blatant sexual sin, that you would have some leadership or people that know them, first of all, go to that person and say, my brother, my sister, this is wrong. You can't be doing this. This has got to be dealt with. We hope you'll hear us because we want to reconcile and we want you to get right. But hopefully you would deal with it. You wouldn't act like, oh, no big deal, like they did in the church in Corinth in chapter 5. But at the same time, the Bible also says that gossip, backbiting, dissension, it's in that same list of those sins with sexual immorality, orgies, all that stuff. There's dissension, envy, strife. A lot of times we just let grumbling and mumbling and backbiting and people talking about each other behind the scenes go on. Sometimes you need to, in love, say to your brother or sister, my brother, my sister, I love you, but this isn't how we should be living. It's not always going to be responded to well, but don't grow weary in doing good. Go to Matthew chapter 18. There's something I want to show you here tied to this. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Jesus is teaching about how to deal with hard things. In Matthew 18, starting in verse 15, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. Now, this verse, unfortunately, has been so taken out of context, it frustrates me. I have been, as a traveling preacher, in so many services where, as the worship time begins, the worship leader or somebody will get up and say, well, I see more than two or three people here. That means the Lord's here with us, because wherever two or three are gathered in his name, he's there. And the prophet in me wants to stand up and say, so if I was sitting here all by myself, the Lord wouldn't be here. That's not what it's talking about. It's in the context of church discipline. As you go and deal with hard things sometimes, people that aren't willing to work or people that are in sin, and you go to them and they don't listen, then you bring a couple other people that, if in time they still don't listen, as Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3, you need to treat them not as an enemy, but warn them as a brother and have nothing to do with them so they'll be ashamed, because you can't ignore the sin. And Jesus said, and when you are dealing with this type of issue, I'm there with you. You have my permission. You have my authority. I'm there with you in spirit. By the way, go to 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says the exact same thing. That context that I showed you earlier, or referenced earlier, look, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and following. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. This guy's sleeping with his stepmother. And you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit. And as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Guys, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you'd need to get out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging the outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Again, Paul says the same thing Jesus said. When you're gathered and you get this issue, I'm there with you in spirit. You have my authority. You have my permission. I'm there with you. Deal with the issue. Now, as I said, you need to be prayerful in how you do this and let the Spirit of God guide you. And you need to do it for the purpose of reconciliation, for the purpose of helping this person get right with the Lord and get living as they ought to. Never do it to build yourself up and to tear the other person down. Never do it to make the person look bad. You're not going to treat them like an enemy. You're going to warn them as a brother or a sister. You want to come alongside of them and help them. When I used to coach a little bit with the younger kids, basketball or baseball or whatever, I would correct them a lot because they were doing things wrong. But I had to be careful to let them know, look, you're awesome. Let's work on this one area that needs work. Not, I want nothing to do with you because you're so horrible and you can't do it. No, let me help you. But I would at the same time be pointing out things that need work. You need to have that kind of a heart. Now, as we wrap up the book, we got 20 minutes and we're going to be able to do it. Paul ends this letter by describing Jesus in a way that many might not have really noticed. And he says something about Jesus that may surprise you. Listen to what he says in verses 16 through 18. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, you might not have noticed this, but if you take some time and read this a little slower, there are some things here that might jump off the page at you. First off, let me just clarify. When he says I write the ending with my own hand, Paul would always have someone write his letters for him. He'd dictate them. He had a secretary, an amanuensis is the actual term, the Greek word, but he had someone write them. But whenever it was his letter, he would actually, at the end of it, write the last part of the greeting in his own hand, which was a lot bigger writing, and that's how they'd recognize that the letter was actually from him. But he says this, he says, look at verse 16, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times. That's going to be important. And in every way. And then he says, the Lord be with you all. And look at verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Why would he say this? Isn't Jesus always with us? Didn't he promise never to leave us nor forsake us? Why would Paul then say, the Lord be with you? Why would he say, the Lord be with you when he's always with us? It seems kind of silly, doesn't it? But if you understand what he's really saying, hopefully it'll help you grasp this. Yes, the Lord is always with us. But does that mean that we're always walking in that power or that peace? Or that presence. When Paul is saying to them, the Lord be with you all, what he's saying is this, and I'll show you this from Scripture. He says, the Lord's always with you. Remember that and live in it. He's not saying, man, I hope God likes you enough to stick around. No, the Lord's with you all the time. Enjoy it. But listen to how Jesus is described. I love this. And I'm not sure I have let this meditate in my heart enough for it to sunk in. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. In other words, he's saying, I want you to live in 24-hour peace because Jesus is with you. Now, this peace that we have is only received by faith and accessed by faith. Go to Romans 5. I'm going to ask you a question. Is the Lord of peace always with you? All right, you did good so far. Now I want honesty here. Do you live in peace at all times? So, is that because the Lord of peace left you during those times? Or is it because you hadn't really learned how to access and tap into and live in and abide in the Lord of peace who's with you at all times? Listen to Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have, it's already ours, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope, the future hope of the glory of God. But not only that, we also rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope doesn't put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he's given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, for one, we'll scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, there it is again, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Listen, we are at peace with God. Jesus says to them in John 14, he says, look, don't think that I'm going to speak to the Father on your behalf. The Father loves you already because you believe in me. The moment you receive Jesus as your Savior and you receive His Spirit, He has just said to you, your sin's been covered, your debt's been paid, you're my child, I want to come live within you, I want to give you peace, I want to give you joy, I want to give you abundance, I want to give you all this stuff that you might have life to the full. Now, that doesn't mean you won't have suffering. But even in the suffering, you can rejoice because you understand, I'm not mad. You're reconciled. Hey, listen, when you were my enemy, I sent my son to die for you. And if I loved you enough to have my son die for you when you were my enemy and when you were powerless, how much more now should you be saved from my wrath now that you're my child? I have a love for you that you can't even fathom. You're going to spend the rest of your life and possibly eternity trying to understand the height, the width, the depth, the breadth of my love for you. And I want you to have peace. Stop wondering if you're okay with me. Stop wondering if I'm okay with you. Accept the peace that I have. I am a God of peace, and you're at peace with me. And I want you to just stand in that. How did you get saved and receive this peace? In reconciliation with God and this justification by faith. And how do we access it daily? By faith. The Lord be with you all means the Lord is with you all. Tap into it. By faith. Now, listen closely. Jesus is described as the Lord of peace himself. We could spend a whole study just on this one verse. But here's the short version. Here's the short version. Peace with God is available to everyone, but it's only given to those who come to God on His terms. Don't miss this. Peace is available to everyone, but it's only given to those who come to God on His terms. No, wait a minute. Jim, didn't the angels announce at the birth of Jesus that there's peace to everyone? Well, let's go look at that. You might notice something here you not have seen before. Go to Luke 2. Verses 8 through 14. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." But let me back up again. Verse 10, the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for" who? Everybody, all people. "For unto you is born in this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You're going to find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He's pleased.'" Some of your translations might say, on whom his favor rests. This is good news for everybody. The whole world, you got to hear this. I got great news for you. It's available to everyone, but His peace is only to be given by God to those who come on His terms. You don't have to turn there, but Jesus Himself said in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's a lot of people that think they're at peace with God, and they're not. Because if they've tried to get right with God through any other way except faith alone in Jesus and His sinless life, His death on their behalf, His resurrection from the dead, and nothing to do with them, they don't have peace with God. Peace with God is only on those with whom He's pleased. And He's pleased with those who come to Him by faith, like children. Don't feel like they deserve it. Don't feel like they've earned it. They just simply believe Him enough to receive it by faith. And those are the ones that He's pleased with. And those are the ones He gives His Spirit. And those are the ones He seals. And those are the ones He says, "You're not only at peace with me, I want you to live now in this peace 24/7. Go to Colossians chapter 1. We start in verse 15. Colossians 1, verse 15, "He," Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that he that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Again, the whole world, this salvation is available to everyone. But it's only those who receive his blood covering by faith who are at peace with God. Go to Romans. I'm not going to go there, but back in Romans 5, we can look at it later on. We have this peace in which we stand, and we also can rejoice in our sufferings because we know that we're at peace with God. Now, for those of us who have peace with God through Jesus, we have access by faith daily into a peace from Jesus that transcends all our confusion and our suffering. You all know Philippians 4, 4 through 9, but go there real quick. You're in Colossians. Just back up one book to Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord when? Always. And again, in case you missed it, rejoice. Let your reasonableness or your gentleness be known to everyone. Why? The Lord's at hand. The Lord's not only coming soon, he's here. He's in you. He's with you all. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on, he says, think about whatever's true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable. Anything excellent, praiseworthy, anything worthy of praise, think about these things and what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things and the God of peace will be what? With you. Do you see it? The Lord be with you. But I think he is with me. Yeah, he is, but you got to tap into it by faith. And if you tap into it by faith and you actually set your mind on things above and not things on the earth, if you actually access this faith that's available to you, and I'm going to show you what Jesus, I can't wait to show you the next part, but if you access it by faith, the Lord of peace will be with you, even though he's already with you. Go to John 14. Look at verse 27. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. By the way, the world's peace is only received when the trouble goes away. Jesus said, my peace will be there even if the trouble doesn't go away. I'll give you a peace that transcends, as we just read, understanding. I'll give you a peace that'll make you sing praises in a prison at midnight because you're just so at peace. You know that you're not going through this because I'm mad, because I've already proved to you my love for you by dying for you when you were my enemy. And now that you're my child, all you get from me is my love. That's all you get from me now. That's it. Well, how come you're disciplining me? Because you're my child and I love you, and it's not pleasant, but it's my love, and that's what it is. And if you would let this sink in, you would actually develop patience and perseverance and character and hope, and you become a man and a woman who can just smile in the midst of the storm because you know that I got this and you and I are good. I want you to have that kind of peace. May the Lord of peace be with you all. May he be with you all at all times and in every way. Go to John 20. I'm sorry, 16. John 16, then we'll get to John 20. John 16, 33. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you're going to have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world. Again, I've said these things to you. I've told you ahead of time what it's going to be like. I've told you it's going to be bumpy. I told you some of the things that are going to happen. I've done this so that you'll have peace. Why? Because you won't be looking at the storm. You'll be looking at the one who told you this was going to happen. Go to John 20. Look at verses 19 through 22. I love this. I'd never seen this before until I was doing this study here. John 20, look at verses 19 through 22. On the evening of that day, this is the day Jesus rose from the dead, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them what? Peace be with you. By the way, he's not even close to done. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. What's he trying to get them to grasp? Peace. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to put it in our phraseology, chill out. Take a deep breath. Let some peace come in. And you need this, so I'm going to say it again. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just real quickly say, this is not the indwelling Spirit, which is going to happen in Acts chapter 2. What this simply is an Old Testament form of receiving the Spirit, because Jesus said the Holy Spirit can't come and live in you until after I've gone to the Father. So Jesus is still standing here. Therefore, this is not the promised indwelling Holy Spirit, although there are churches even in this area who teach that that's when they receive the Spirit, and what happened in Acts 2 was they received power. It's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus himself taught them. He even told them, you wait in Jerusalem until you receive the gift that the Father's promised, which was the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's been with you. He will be in you. But he can't be in you until I go to the Father. And when I go to the Father, then he's going to come and be with you. Since Jesus is here, this is not the indwelling. This is just simply, remember in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon somebody and empower them to attack for a task until, that's why David said, don't take your Holy Spirit from me when he sinned with Bathsheba. Spirit of God came upon Saul. He walked in disobedience. God removed his Spirit's power. Jesus said, you guys, look around. You're hiding. You're freaking out. I've told you all this stuff was going to happen. I've already appeared to the women. I've already appeared to Peter. I've already appeared to you guys. Let me just say something to you. This has all been told you, but you're still freaking out. You need peace. Take a deep breath. Remember what I said. Oh, and by the way, you can't even wait in Jerusalem without my help. So he breathed on them and said, you need my power to even be able to make it till 50 days from now. Go to verses 26 through 29. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, look again. Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. I'm going to ask you a question. How many times do you think God has had to say to you and me, peace be with you. Chill out. Take a deep breath. Martha, Martha, you're worried about a whole lot of stuff. But Mary's chosen what's best. All she's doing is just sitting at your feet. Yeah. If I need her to do something, I could ask her and she'd be glad to do it at that moment, but she's still learning how to just rest. You are trying to please me, earn my favor. And I'm preaching to myself, folks. Just if you want to listen, you're welcome to. We got a minute left. But did you do anything to get saved except just believe that he loved you and he died for you? Then why, after having begun in the Spirit, are we trying to perfect ourselves in the flesh? Many of us are going through stuff and we get that stress, that bellyache, that wondering. And Jesus comes to us in love daily and says, peace be with you. I'm going to read this last bit and I'm going to let you go. And we'll see you in a couple weeks as we start Genesis. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I love you. We'll see you in 2 weeks. Thanks for coming.